Well, if you would turn your Bibles or flip onto your Bible apps, whichever you have, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 15, which I think sets a foundation for what we're going to be looking at in the latter half of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, and read on down through verse 33, through the end of the chapter. Apostle Paul is writing this to the church at Rome, and he's doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these words come to us with the exact same authority as if Jesus himself were standing here physically speaking them to us. And so let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of Christ. The Holy Spirit says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Holy Father, I pray and ask that you would give me wisdom and clarity in these moments. And we pray together that you might speak to us by pointing us to Christ. I pray that you would silence any spirit in this room that exalts itself above or beside the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, would you glorify your Son and glorify yourself in your Son by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I am the father of five sons, but sometimes it feels like I'm the father of one son, because I have one son who demands a lot of attention when it comes to going to the emergency room. And with this son, there was a time a couple of years ago when I found myself in the emergency room just down the street from here for the sixth time in that year. He had on other occasions climbed up the side of the house and fallen down. He had built some kind of a bike ramp where he was jumping off of the ramp on the bicycle with two Super Soaker guns in each hand, and wound up in the emergency room. This particular time, he had cut his foot open because my wife, his mother, had said to him, "We have a freezer that is outside in the garage that she keeps some things that we don't get to very often." And she asked him, "Will you go outside and get some ice cream out of that freezer?" He went out into the garage barefoot, knocked over somehow an empty vase that was in there. It shattered to 1,000 pieces, and he slit his foot wide open. Had to take him again to the emergency room, and I have to tell you, I was not patient. I was not nice dad in that moment. If you could have read the thought balloon over my head, it would not have been entirely sanctified, because I was tired of this kid. And I kept thinking, why are we here again? They're going to report us to Child Protective Services. And it's one of these children's hospitals where they do everything to make the child feel comfortable, and they have coloring books, and they have video games, and they have the Cartoon Network on. I said, I don't want any of that. I don't want him getting any more comfortable here than he already is. 3 o'clock in the morning, we came home with stitches. And I said to him, Benjamin, we've been in the emergency room 6 times with you. You have brothers. We've been in the emergency room 0 times with them. What are we going to do about this? He said, I guess move the freezer into the house. That didn't help my thought balloon. But once we got home, I walked over and I saw the remnants of that vase, saw that shattered glass, and I saw something I didn't expect to see. And it changed my whole outlook and my whole attitude. I saw bloody footprints going from the glass to the freezer and from the freezer inside the house. And my initial thought was, you know what, little friend? I'm still irritated with you. It's still 3 o'clock in the morning. I still wish I were in bed. But if you can channel that kind of mission into being a godly husband and father and leader within the church, then the satanic principalities and powers might have something to worry about in you. You know, when you think about this issue of masculinity and femininity, sometimes what people tend to do is to take the obvious characteristics of what it means to be a man and the obvious characteristics of what it means to be a woman, or they take the cultural stereotypes of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman and speak simply in terms of those things. When we are talking about masculinity and femininity, though, when we are talking about what it means to raise up a generation of children, what it means to raise up a generation of disciples who know what it means to be a man and a woman, we are not simply talking about how it is to live a good life. We are talking about something that at its core is about mission. And at its core is dangerous, because when you have a crucified understanding of manhood and womanhood, you are dealing with spiritual warfare issues, because there are powers in this cosmos that do not wish to see those things stand. And I think the reason for all of that is found multiple places in the scripture, but perhaps most clearly right here in what the Apostle Paul is revealing to the church at Ephesus when he says we are talking about a mystery. Now, remember to whom Paul is writing. These are people who are in the middle of a ground zero of conversation about gender. It's a place that has not only a temple to the goddess Artemis, it also has a thriving, the book of Acts tells us, silver industry where people are making figurines to the goddess Artemis. And they're threatened when the gospel comes in because they're threatened with the way that they are using fertility and the way they are using sexuality in order not only to prop up idolatry and to prop up the renown of their town, but also for commercial profit and for success. In the middle of all of that, Paul writes and says, I'm speaking to you about what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife, elsewhere what it means to be a man in the church and a woman in the church, because revealed in that is a mystery that is pointing to something else. That's why Paul here is talking about manhood and womanhood in the context of spiritual conflict. He says, you need to be wise. You need to understand and know that the days are evil. He goes on after this to talk about taking on the full armor of God and warring not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And he is doing that because the book of Ephesians is not a series of disconnected episodes. The book of Ephesians is one long letter that would have been read to a congregation by candlelight there in the shadow of the temple of Diana, in which Paul is making one long coherent argument about what it means to see everything unveiled and everything revealed in light of the mystery of Christ. Sometimes people act as though Christ in the church is an illustration of what it means to live out a godly marriage. As though Paul were there in prison dictating this letter and saying, you need to, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands, because marriage, it's kind of like, I don't know, the sun and the moon, or the dew and the rain, Christ and the church. No. Christ and the church doesn't illustrate marriage. Christ and the church doesn't illustrate manhood and womanhood. Manhood and womanhood illustrates Christ in the church. Marriage illustrates and points to Christ and the church. So when you have manhood torn apart, when you have womanhood torn apart, when you have the marriage union torn apart, you are dealing with the sign that God has embedded in the creation everywhere for people to see what it means for Jesus to covenantally love His church and for a church to be loved and rescued by Jesus. So let's spend a few minutes looking at what this mystery means in terms of a crucified sexuality. I want to turn your attention first to Christ and a crucified masculinity. Paul writes here and he speaks to wives and he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And he defines why that is in terms of how God has designed a man specifically to lead a family. It's in the same terms that Paul elsewhere will speak of a man leading a church, because those two things are connected. Now, that's the reason why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for a pastor, a qualification for an elder, is that he manages his household well. Well, why is that the case? Because the church is a household. The church is a family. And so the training ground and the proving ground is within that home. He says, husbands are the head of a wife. Now, one of the reasons that causes a lot of confusion is because we tend to see headship in terms of privilege and in terms of priority and in terms of self-interest. It's a question of who's boss. Question of who makes the decisions and who decides what's going to take place. That's one of the reasons why sometimes people will act as though if you go further and further and further toward male headship, you eventually wind up in tyranny or in abuse. Tyranny and abuse isn't just a more consistent male headship. It is not headship at all. Paul says that this headship is other-directed, and other-directed in terms of provision and in terms of protection. This man is to guard and to love and to lavish his attention and his affection and everything that he has upon his wife. He is to care for and to protect his children. Why is that the case? Because Paul says he is created and designed in order to picture something that is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the problem is what the satanic powers want to do when it comes to the question of what a man is to hit at that picture of Christ's headship from either direction. You pervert it in either direction. Satan does not mind which direction he takes you in order to destroy you. So it can either be the kind of passivity that really at the dead level root of a man who won't make decisions and a man who won't lead is selfishness. It is easy for me to abdicate and not to make decisions because then I don't have to put myself on the line. God has blessed me with a beautiful, loving, submissive wife, and I know her, and I know that right now I could call her from here and say, you know what, honey, I've been in prayer. And I think God wants us to leave Louisville, Kentucky, wants me to resign as dean of Southern Seminary, and we're planting a church in Alaska. And I know her response to that would be, well, all right, let's work out how we're going to get there. That doesn't give me a whole lot of leeway. I don't have that added protection of coming in and saying, how is this going to play at home? So what does that mean? That means if I'm leading us in a particular direction, I have got to be sure that it's the right thing to do. Passivity ultimately is a handing over of authority because I don't want to be responsible either for making those decisions or for cultivating the kind of character that will make those decisions. Passivity is self-directed. Or Satan may not pull someone in the direction of passivity. He may pull someone in the direction of a hyper-masculinity, where what it means to be a man is seen in terms of power. Sometimes you can see this in the way that the church will swing back and forth from this idea of Jesus as very soft and very feminine and very hyper gentle, and a generation that grows up with that picture of Jesus that men in the church can't really see and they can't really identify with. Sometimes they will overreact with a picture of Jesus as thug, in which what is celebrated about Jesus is simply raw sovereignty and raw power. That is just as satanic as passivity. Jesus of Nazareth sums up and fulfills what it means to be a man, and if you do not cultivate a right sense of other-directed masculinity, in which a man sees from the very beginning that his mission is directed toward other people, then you're going to wind up either with someone who says, I don't have the resources to show headship and leadership and decisiveness, or you're going to have someone whose masculinity is so questioned that he reacts with a kind of violent, bloodthirsty, hyper-masculine thuggishness. You see that even in the very beginning of the biblical story. When the man and the woman fall into sin together, Adam responds with a passivity. He's hiding in the bushes, cringing in the face of God. He's blaming the woman that you gave to me. She is the one who did this. But then you also see just a few chapters later, Lamech, who is standing up and singing about the fact that he is bloodthirsty and violent and sexually promiscuous. You see that right now in our culture. You can see it in almost any genre of popular culture. From country music, A Boy Named Sue, to gangster rap, in which you have people who are expressing the kind of rage that they have at a father who never affirmed and cultivated a sense of masculinity, who are saying, I will prove to you that I am a man. And I will prove that in terms of power and control that hurts and harms women and children and families and churches and cultures. And sometimes those two things come together in a perfect storm of predatory passivity. That's what's going on right now with the near ubiquitous epidemic of internet pornography. You have men who are passively refusing to cultivate the kind of holiness in their lives that preserves themselves for one woman and one family, and who also are cultivating a sense of masculinity in terms of conquest and abuse and destruction. This is not the kind of male headship that the Scripture is speaking about. It is a headship that is other-directed so that it bears a cross. It is sacrificial. That's the reason that Paul speaks. Not only, man, are you a reflection of Christ in relation to the church, but he says what that looks like. He says, as Jesus washed his church with water, he washes her with water. He goes all the way to giving himself over in death, other directed toward the bride, toward the body, toward the church. As I mentioned yesterday on the panel, the scripture shows you how Jesus does this. Jesus washes his church with water there in the upper room, and the church doesn't want to be washed. See, sometimes what many of us in our circles want to do is to say, well, I believe in leadership of a man in his home, but what I believe in is servant leadership. And what a lot of the men mean when they say servant leadership is no leadership. You'll even hear this in some of these pitiful jokes that pastors will make in the pulpit. And they'll come to a text about male leadership and they'll say things like, I'm the head of my home. That means that I make all the important decisions and she makes all the unimportant decisions. So I decide what the Federal Reserve ought to be doing with economic policy, and I decide whether or not we ought to invade Iran, and she decides where our kids go to school and where we live and what we're paying for groceries and so forth. That's pathetic. That is someone who is saying, I am abdicating leadership. I am taking just a titular, artificial form of leadership. Servant leadership in Scripture is not that way. Servant leadership doesn't mean a lack of leadership. It tells you how you lead. When Jesus washes the feet of his church, those 12 foundation stones, the church does not initially want to be washed. Peter says, never will you wash my feet. You're not going to be taking the dung and the dirt off of my feet. And Jesus' response is not, well, fine then, wash your own feet. Try to do something nice for somebody. No. But nor does Jesus respond with raw sovereignty. What does Jesus do? He teaches and he instructs. Unless I wash your feet, you can have nothing to do with me. Jesus gives himself up for the church. How does Jesus do that? Again, the church objects. Peter, speaking for those foundation stones of the church, says, never are they going to arrest you. Never are you going to pour out your blood for us. We're going to fight for you. And in one sense, that's really the way we would hope that Peter would act. I kind of hope that my friends, if I were to say to my friends, you know what, I think one of these nights somebody's going to come to my house and break in through the window and pull me out into the yard and murder me there. I hope that my friends wouldn't say, oh, really, that's very interesting. When do you think that's going to happen? I would hope my friends would say, we're not going to let that happen to you. We're going to watch out for you. We've got your back. Peter tries to say that, I'm going to fight for you. We're going to keep that from happening. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Again, Jesus does not react with passivity. He does not react with raw sovereignty. He leads. He sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And he teaches and he instructs and he disciples as he goes. In Jesus, you see decisive strength and you also see gentleness. One of the most striking things that I have ever read was the testimony of a man who went to Westminster Chapel in London during the ministry of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was an unbeliever. And he talks about sitting in those Friday night Bible studies where Lloyd-Jones would get up and speak evangelistically to unbelievers and to lay out the Christian faith. And this man used language that I've never forgotten. He said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was like a steamroller of biblical truth, but he was a very gentle steamroller. And the first time I read those words, I thought, that doesn't make any sense. How can you be a gentle steamroller? But that is exactly the picture of Jesus that we have. Somebody who is decisive, somebody who is preparing himself ahead of time for self-sacrifice for the cross, somebody who is decisively laying out a plan to get there, and somebody who is gently teaching and leading and instructing and moving his church to where he would have them to go. That is a biblical picture of a crucified masculinity. Headship is not about how can I get more privilege and how can I get more power to do the kinds of things that I want to do so that I can play golf without anybody complaining to me about playing golf. No. It's about how can I pour myself out for the betterment of my wife and my children or my church or my community or the people that God has given to me. It is self-sacrificial and cruciform. That's why Paul uses this language here of head and body. There's an organic unity here so that there is nothing heroic about a man who is loving his wife and providing for and protecting his wife and his children. There's nothing heroic about that at all. Any more than someone would say of you, I'll tell you what, that guy right there, that guy is a hero. We ought to have him get up and do a testimony here at Together for the Gospel, because you know what he did? He's not calling attention to this. He's not bragging about himself, but I'm going to call attention to it. His body was in need of nutrition. His stomach started to rumble with hunger pains. And do you know what this selfless hero did? He went and took some nutrients in the form of food, put it in his mouth, and listen to what he did. With his teeth, he shred this food up. And he pushed these nutrients down his throat, and he, in his stomach, he just kind of dissolved all of that and sent it in terms of energy to that poor, helpless body of his. This guy is a saint. And not only that, he noticed that his body was dirty. And you know what he did? He went and put himself under a stream of hot water and lovingly washed his body. You would say to me, you're insane. Of course he ate. Of course he took a shower. That's not anything heroic. That's what you do in caring for yourself. Paul says a man's headship, caring for and pouring himself out to the point of crucifixion for his wife and for his children, is just like that. It is a head caring for its own flesh. That means that part of what it means for us to raise up men who know what it means to be men has very little to do with cultural stereotypes of masculinity. Sometimes I will see people who have a picture of Christian manhood that could apply to Nimrod in the Old Testament, but couldn't apply very well to Jesus. Biblical masculinity is complex. A man of God fights, but a man of God fights in multiple different ways. David fights and does warfare with bears and with lions and with Philistines. He also does warfare in the way that Paul talks about here in Ephesians, musically, with the harp and with the lyre, sending off evil spirits. Biblical masculinity is more complex than cultural stereotypes. But what it means for us to raise up men means to raise up men who from the very beginning understand and know, I am created to lead and to pour myself out for someone else. We mask that sometimes with even the way that we speak about things. There's a lot of talk in the evangelical churches these days about teaching teenagers to avoid premarital sex. There's no such thing as premarital sex. Premarital sex is a made-up set of words. And when we use the language of premarital sex, we are already making a value judgment about this. It's sex. It's just happening at the wrong time. It's premarital. But it sounds somehow odd to use a word like fornication. Scripture speaks of something that takes place that is other than and an assault upon marital sexuality, that is something that is twisted away from that. When we are teaching and preparing and training up men to say, I'm cultivating myself, maybe I'm 14 or 15 or 18, and I am cultivating myself to crucify the flesh and to avoid and to, as the scripture says, flee fornication, to flee from the prostitute and joining myself with her, whether that is physically or digitally. When I'm refusing to embed images in my mind that are going to be present in the marital bed with my wife, whose name or face I don't know right now, you are cultivating someone who is learning what it means to exercise biblical headship. Other-directed, self-sacrificial headship. But Paul also speaks here of a crucified femininity. He speaks and he says something very interesting. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now again, this is a kind of passage that creates a lot of consternation. Even in some very conservative evangelical churches. You get up and read this passage, and normally you have pastors who immediately start apologizing for it. Well, you know, the Bible says this, and we have to say it, but, you know, it really doesn't mean it. There's some asterisks in there and so forth. Or we wind up in a situation where you have people who check off a box that says, I'm complementarian, but they live in a very different way. There was a study done several years ago by a secular sociologist that says to American feminist culture, don't get all freaked out when you hear these evangelicals talking about complementarianism or male headship or female submission, because they don't really believe it. They say they do. But in practice, they don't really function in that way. And she gave the example from an interview with a woman who talked about how important complementarianism was for her. She said, my husband is not, he's not a good enough spiritual head of our home. So what I did was I sent him to Promise Keepers. And I said to him, honey, I want you to go and get around some other men, and I want you to hear some good teaching so that you can learn how to be a better spiritual head of our home. Now, this woman doesn't even recognize that she is sending her husband to a camp so that he can learn how to be head of their home. She doesn't even realize that she's speaking about her husband as if she were her, as if he were her 12-year-old son that she's sending off to camp. So don't worry about it, because they really don't believe this. Too many of us believe that what it means for a wife to respect and to submit herself to her husband is to fight and fight and fight and fight and fight until in the end he gets his way. Or to work out some kind of an agreement, and when you get to that agreement, you submit to that. That's not submission, that's agreement. You don't have to submit to something you agree with. You agree with it. It's your idea. Paul instead says, submit yourselves, wives, in all things to your husbands. But this does not mean a kind of Stepford wife passivity in the face of power. Because first of all, Paul is speaking and addressing women themselves. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Not speaking to husbands as though they owned their wives as property. Submit her to you. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And what I think we are missing about what the scripture speaks when it speaks of the glory of femininity in submission is that this command to submit means that there is to be an accompanying refusal to submit. Submit yourselves, Paul says, not to men. There is no command in Scripture for women to submit themselves to men. And I would suggest to you that the problem that we have in our culture is not really that we have women in the church and outside of the church that are not submissive enough. I would suggest it is instead that we have women who are too submissive. They are submissive not to a husband that God has put in their home, into their lives, not to a future husband that God may bring to them, but to men in general. So you think about the way that when the Scripture goes through and the Scripture talks about what it means to be sanctified, there are ways that the Scripture speaks to persons as persons, and then there are ways that the Scripture speaks specifically to men. I want the men, 1 Timothy 2, lifting up holy hands, not arguing and quarreling. And I want the women praying, not adorning themselves with costly attire. I want that quiet dignity of the heart, Peter says, not an adorning yourself with external beauty. The typical 13-year-old girl in your congregation is submitting herself right now to what guys in this culture think about her. Every time that she sees an advertisement, she sees what a group of men expect a woman to look like. Every time that she sees all of these hidden messages that come into her from the culture, she sees her value and her worth in terms of her sexual attractiveness and availability to men. Generally, is it any wonder that we are living in a world right now in which you have just blocks from this place, just a couple of blocks from this place, an abortion clinic where the people who pray and minister there tell me that on any given day you will see a 14, 15, 16, 17, 20-year-old young woman who is waiting outside that clinic in the rain after having been brought there by some man who is waiting for him to show up to pick her up, and he never does. Why? This is not a pro-woman culture. Abortion clinics and divorce courts and Hooters restaurant chains empower a pagan, predatory patriarchy. The question is not whether or not you are going to have male headship. The question is, what kind of male headship are you going to have? When the Scripture says to women, submit yourselves to your own husbands, that means a refusal to submit to all other men everywhere. When Eve comes under the protection and the authority of her husband, she should refuse to submit to the word of the serpent. And when we're cultivating a godly sense of womanhood, we should be teaching our girls and our young women there is no obedience or submission or even respect due to any category of boyfriend or lover. It's a submission to your own husband. Without that covenantal relationship and without that covenantal union, there is no submission except in those areas that God has already put submission there. Submission within to leaders within the church. Submission to parents within the home. But not a submission to men, and certainly not a submission to guys. And part of what that means is cultivating a different sort of picture of what it means to be a woman. How often do you, with the young men that you are discipling in your churches, encounter men who will consistently say, I'm not going to pursue her, I'm just not attracted to her, as though that settles the issue? Often what you have is a discipleship issue where someone needs to get a hold of what it is that he's attracted to. And to be able to say, as I recently had to say to a young man, the problem is you're looking for a 22-year-old woman. Stop looking for a 22-year-old woman. Start looking for an 88-year-old woman. I don't mean to marry an 88-year-old woman right now, But I mean, to marry that 22-year-old woman, that you are going to be able to grow in love and fidelity toward as an 88-year-old woman, so that we are projecting within our churches a different picture of that quiet dignity of the heart, so that we are not glamorizing the idea, for instance, of the pastor's wife as Barbie doll. And we also are not cultivating that a woman's value or worth comes in being like a man. I was at a presentation one time where there was a female pastor who was speaking, and she knew I was in the room, and she knew I didn't agree with women in the pastorate. And she looked back at me and she said, "There are some people who would say that God can't call me to ministry. There are some people who would say that I'm not as valuable as a man. There are some people who hate women and want to keep women down." And I walked up to her after and I said, "You know, I kind of perceived you were talking about me, but you really weren't talking about me, because I don't hate women. I don't want to see women. And I do believe that God can call you to ministry." She said, "Yeah. But you think that all that I can do is to minister to women." I said, "Well, let's diagram that sentence. All you can do is minister to women, and you see that as a denigration. I see that as something glorious. God is calling you to something that is valuable and worth it, but for her, what it means to really be successful in ministry is to be able to hit the big time, which is to minister to men." That may be the way the culture sees it. That's not the way God sees it. If a young woman comes up to me and says, "I think God is calling me to be a senior pastor," I'm going to say, "I think you've mistaken God's call on your life." But I would say the same thing if a young man comes up to me and says, "I think God has called me to one-on-one discipleship, Titus 2, with young women." No, you've mistaken God's call on your life. God loves multiformity, and God loves the kind of ministry that comes in this woman to woman, raising up the next generation, and we ought to be the kind of people who are honoring that, so that we are saying that woman who is cultivating and raising up and nurturing those children within the home, she is doing something that is assaulting the empire of Satan. That single 50-year-old woman in your congregation who has no husband, who has no children of her own, but is pouring her life into raising up the next generation of women, she is a warrior princess in the kingdom of God. We ought to be the ones valuing a different understanding of what it means to be a woman and how glorious that is. And then finally, notice the scripture speaks to us of a crucified union. He says the union, this one flesh union of the husband and the wife, presents Christ and the church. That scripture tells you that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. They become an organic union. And Paul says, "I can now tell you why. God did not create Adam to subdivide like an amoeba, because God wanted to picture and to embed in the universe this picture of someone who is like him but different from him, that when they're joined together, what everything that's true of him becomes true of her, and then everything that's true of her becomes true of him," so that Paul can speak in such radical language as to say to a wife, "His body belongs to you." That means, wife, his internet pornography is your problem. And he cannot speak to you and say, "You submit to me in my internet pornography," any more than Caesar can say, "You must submit to me in disobeying God." A woman who has a husband who is unfaithful, a husband who is enmeshed in pornography, a woman who goes to the pastors and elders of her congregation and says, I have a husband who is entrapped and who is enslaved in this, is not an unsubmissive wife. She is someone who is honoring her own flesh, her own body. Paul says, when you see that marriage union coming together, you're seeing a picture of that union between Christ and His church that is inseparable, a head and a body together. That's the reason the satanic powers hate it and always have. You're not living in any unusual age. It's easy to say, oh my goodness, we've got same-sex marriage, and oh my goodness, we've got cohabitation, and oh, we've always had that kind of thing. You've always had assaults on marriage, because when Satan sees a husband loving his wife, when Satan sees a wife giving herself over to her husband, when Satan sees people who are faithfully giving themselves to one another, he sees a sign and a picture of Christ and the church, and it drives him crazy. This past year, Pat Robertson, Christian leader, had a question submitted to him from a man who said, I'm married to a woman who has Alzheimer's disease. She doesn't even recognize who I am anymore, and there's somebody that I want to date. And Pat Robertson said to him, you're free to divorce her and to marry this other woman. When you hear Pat Robertson or any other mouth saying to you, you are free to walk away from the bride of your youth in her distress and in her ailment and in her disease, you are not just hearing something that is unethical. You are hearing something that is another gospel from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is satanic to the core. A man loves his wife as his own flesh to the point of drowning in his own blood, stapled in agony on a place of the skull. That one flesh union is hated and is torn apart precisely because the satanic powers do to that what they want to do to the reality of the gospel itself. You can preach all you want to in your churches that Jesus saves. You can preach all you want to that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can preach all you want to, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You can preach all you want to, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. But when the children growing up in your churches see the living, breathing sign of the one flesh union of Christ and His church ripped apart and ripped apart and ripped apart, they do not believe you. And when the evangelical church in the United States of America turns 1 Corinthians 5, those on the outside I do not judge, those on the inside I do judge, on its head, so that we are able to stand up in pulpits in South Georgia and denounce loudly homosexuality. But when we speak of divorce, we speak in therapeutic terms of a tragedy. And we say it's because we're loving to people who have been through divorce. Are we not loving to people who are in homosexuality? No, it's not an issue of loving. It's an issue of fear that there are more out-of-the-closet divorcees in your congregation than there are out-of-the-closet homosexuals. And when you speak about homosexuality, you are simply playing for amens when you speak about divorce in the face of people who are about to divorce or who have divorced. You're showing what you really believe. The one flesh union is a sign. If you see a child in your vacation Bible school taking his picture of Jesus with the multiplication of the loaves and the fish and taking a butcher knife and hacking away at that, you're going to say, what's wrong, Timmy? When he says, well, it's just paper, you're going to say, something's wrong here. That's not normal. To hack away at a picture of Jesus. The destruction of that one flesh union does just that. And we contribute to that when we speak about marriage in the same terms that the outside culture does. In terms of hormonal urge. We preach sermons on how to spark up your marriage. How to keep your marriage sexy. And what we typically mean by that is the same kind of picture of marriage that you see out there on the radio and on the iTunes bestseller lists, a sense of marriage that is adolescent in terms of that initial flood where I've got butterflies in my stomach and I see you and all I think about is you. And then we've got that 50-year-old man in the congregation with four kids and a mortgage who doesn't feel that way about her anymore, but he does feel that way about that coworker in the next cubicle. He does feel that way about his secretary. She's new and she's novel, and so he's able to say, I'm not in love with her anymore. I'm in love with her now. That is a repudiation of the gospel itself. We speak of it in terms of self-sacrificial union. Growing together, growing into this organic union that is pointing away from self and toward the gospel. Every time I look at that little now 10-year-old son of mine, bruises all over him, scrapes and scratches all over him, I'm trying to teach myself and to pray, not that he won't have any more bruises, not that he won't have any more scrapes and scratches, not that he won't bleed, but that he'll bleed for the right reasons. That he'll bleed not fighting for his own appetites, but he'll pour himself out for a church, for a gospel, if the Lord wills, for a woman and their children. And that as he does so, that he'll do so in continuity with that big, long trail of blood that we see throughout the history of this wide, big, vast kingdom. And that he'll remember what all this points to. Of a day, the scripture says, in which we will see the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, coming down out of heaven as a bride for her husband, washed and in fine linen, protected, nothing unclean will come in there, provided for with a table that fills with everything that is needed. And that we'll see those pictures of that in the meantime. Of a bride of Christ who doesn't need to be tough enough to fight for herself. A bride of Christ who does not need to be hard and assertive. Bride of Christ who has no hyphenated name. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I pray for the men in this room. I pray for the men in this room who are passive, who are refusing to lead, whether they're married or single, whether they're pastors or laymen. Father, I pray that you would bring conviction and that you would bring freedom. Father, I pray for the men in this room who are predatory. Father, there may be in this room right now fornicators, those who are preying upon women or a woman outside of a covenant union and are repudiating with that the very gospel that they say they're together for here. I pray for those in this room who are filling their their mental store banks with images of other people's daughters who are joining themselves to digital prostitutes and who are repudiating the gospel that they say they're together for. Father, I pray for the women in this room right now, for those who have been harmed and those who have been hurt. Father, I pray for those who are seeking to be discipled or seeking to disciple, who are seeking to raise up a new generation of women who love and who cling to what is glorious about being a woman. And Father, I pray for your power upon them. And Father, would you help to enable us to build up churches that move away from a stereotype of masculinity or femininity, but honor self-sacrificial men, receptive, godly women, and who protect the picture of the union of Christ and His church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.